Typically at this point in coming to our study of God's Word, I would invite you to open to a specific passage. But this morning's message is a little bit different. As you know, we are studying 1 Peter in the morning. Last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, which is God's counsel through Peter to me and to all elders and all shepherds. And as we saw, part of the responsibility biblically of a shepherd is to lead the flock, to feed the flock, and to protect the flock. And from time to time in our culture, there are issues that arise that prompt me to want to take on the role of protector. This morning is one of those times, and this message has to do with something that we need to address as a church family. Actually, we need to reaffirm as a church family. And so I want to give you an update on what I'm calling the rising tide of the gay agenda. Now, if you may recall, back in November of 2013 in our evening services, I did a two-message series on this same topic. And I encourage you, if you haven't heard those messages, to listen to them. They are online, and they are listed according to date, November 10th and 24th of the year 2013. Because in those two messages, I give you much more background and foundational information and biblical information on the gay agenda and how we as Christians and as a Christian church are to respond and how to be proactive. So this morning I'll give you something of an overview of some of the things that I told you then, and then I want to add some things that are of concern to us now that were not present in our society and were not threats at that time in 2013. But before we do that, I do invite you please to bow with me. Ask the Lord's blessing on this time. And Father, as we do bow before you, we understand that we are sinners, and those who love you are sinners saved by grace. And as we evaluate biblically the sin around us in our culture, it is always with the understanding that we are saved by grace, and that we are still cleansed because we still have the residue of sin in our lives. And so it is not with an attitude of condemnation that I approach this subject this morning, as you know. It is a desire to inform, to protect the flock, maybe help equip us a bit more to witness to those who are enslaved to homosexuality. And Father, I pray that you would be pleased to bless this time and to use it as a source of encouragement and instruction, ultimately for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, I did feel it important to address this topic because this has been something of a watershed week as it relates to the gay agenda. And I will define that again for you in just a moment or just a few minutes. But as we see the tide of the gay agenda rising, and it is rising, soon to be at flood stage in our country, and there are some implications for the church, and there are implications for individual believers as well. But this week, three things have occurred that I wanted to bring to your attention, if you're not aware of them, just as examples of the rising tide around us. The first one is that our U.S. Embassy in Tel Aviv decorated its buildings this week with rainbow-colored gay pride flags and banners showing support for Tel Aviv's City Gay Pride Week. This is a huge event. If you look it up online, it's just thousands of people involved. An embassy official told Fox News that such a display was reflective of, and I'm quoting, the United States' strong support for the LGBT community at home and abroad, close quote. I think you're familiar, LGBT, standing for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transsexual individuals. But that is our government's stand on the issue and reflects supposedly the thinking of our nation with regard to the homosexual community and their goals. The second example, and it's by far more concerning to us as Christians, Dr. Tony Campolo, most of you are probably familiar, he is a prolific author. He is acknowledged as one of the most influential leaders in the American evangelical left. He's a pastor, former spiritual advisor to U.S. President Bill Clinton. He announced on Monday of this week, and I quote, "I'm finally ready to call for the full acceptance of Christian gay couples into the church," close quote. And then he elaborated on that. His wife, Peggy Campolo, has long held that committed, monogamous, homosexual practice was not a sin and has supported full equality for homosexual, bisexual, and transsexual persons in our society. Now, just to show the drift in this particular instance, Dr. Albert Mohler reported that back in 1999, Tony Campolo told the students at Calvin College, and I'm quoting him here, "I believe the first chapter of Romans is where I rest my case, and that is that the Bible does not allow for same-sex marriages and same-sex eroticism," close quote. Similarly, Dr. Campolo at that time told Sojourners magazine, and I quote, "I believe that the Bible does not allow for same-gender sexual relations or marriage." Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, he said, and I quote, "makes it clear that any homosexual activity is contrary to what the Bible allows," close quote. He has obviously changed his position, and that is a significant shift because of his influence. In an online article I read this week in Charisma News, they included this statement, and I'm quoting, "We urge Tony Campolo to reconsider his position and to submit to the plain teaching of the Bible. We encourage those who seek Christian truth to reappraise Pastor Campolo's fitness to safely represent the gospel of Christ that was entrusted to him," close quote. Incidentally, that Charisma News article was titled, "After Tony Campolo's Confession, Expect Transgenders to Seek Full Acceptance in Churches." The third example of this rising tide, following Campolo's announcement, that announcement prompted David Neff. Now, David Neff is the former editor-in-chief of Christianity Today magazine. And he announced, and I quote, "I think the ethically responsible thing for gay and lesbian Christians to do is to form lasting covenantal partnerships. I also believe that the church should help them in those partnerships in the same way the church should fortify traditional marriages," close quote. Responding only hours after Neff's announcement, the current editor-in-chief of Christianity Today magazine, did an editorial in the magazine expressing the magazine's sadness that Neff has come to that conclusion and reaffirming Christianity Today's opposition to same-sex marriage. As a footnote, I want to add this. Two successive Gallup polls in 2012 placed support for gay marriages in the United States at about 55%. With 8 in 10 young people in favor. When Gallup first asked Americans the same question about same-sex marriage in 1996, 68% were opposed to recognizing marriage between two men or two women, with slightly more than a quarter supporting it, and that was 27% at that time. So you see the shift has been significant. Couple all of that with the ongoing Bruce Jenner moral fiasco and the publicity of all of that and other inroads that the movement is making, and it's clear that the tide definitely is rising and rather rapidly. So, I want to review some things with you with regard to the gay agenda from a biblical perspective. And I want to do so that you are informed and you are perhaps better prepared to evaluate it for what it is and respond to it biblically, as the Lord would have us respond. And let me begin by reminding you that our approach and our goal must always be to speak the truth in love, just as we would with any group or behavior Scripture defines as sinful, including our own sin. And we need to remember that although homosexual behavior is a serious sin that God calls an abomination, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, so are haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers, according to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." However, don't miss verse 11. Paul says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." See, that's where the church comes in. That's where the gospel comes in. That's where you and I enter the picture. And there are many who say that homosexuals can't change. Well, God says otherwise. Such were some of you. The bottom line, of course, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Yes, all have sinned, but of course some sins have greater impact and consequences on individuals and on society. With that in mind, with regard to homosexuality, I want to quote John MacArthur's comments. "Confusion," he says, "of sex roles, like adultery, is particularly evil because it attacks the family. It corrupts the biblical plan for the family, including the standards for authority and submission within the family, and thus retards the passing of righteousness from one generation to the next." He goes on, "The most ungodly societies of history have been plagued by sex role perversions, no doubt because Satan is so intent on destroying the family. Churches who, in the name of love, defend homosexuality and condone homosexual ministers, marriages, end quote, and congregations not only pervert God's standards of morality, but encourage their members in sin. Encouragement in sin has no part in love. True love of others is not doing for them what they want, but doing for them what God wants. Condoning sin is never an act of love, either for God or for those whose sins we condone." Close quote. Therefore, speaking the truth in love to homosexuals demands that we give them God's counsel from His Word and extend to them God's loving offer of freedom from bondage through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, also to warn them of the consequences of unrepentant sin. Well, with that, I want to give you some definitions so that you understand what I'm saying and the terms that I'm using. And the first definition is homosexual. Not that you don't know what homosexuality is, but I want you to understand how I'm using it. As I'm using the term here, a homosexual is a person who is sexually attracted to persons of his or her own gender. That's a basic fundamental definition. It's a generic definition. But within that definition is a broad spectrum of attitudes and actions and identities and lifestyles. For example, one may have homosexual feelings or tendencies, but not engage in homosexual behavior or activities. One may engage in a homosexual act, but not in a homosexual lifestyle. Some homosexuals have rare encounters and tend to live in fear of being found out. Others just come out and become active, politically motivated members of the gay community. And speaking of gay, I want to define that for you as I'm using it as well. Not all homosexuals classify themselves as gay. Gay, and I'm quoting here author Mike Haley, gay is a term with decidedly socio-political overtones, one that is as much about identifying oneself as a member of community as identifying oneself by sexual orientation, close quote. So the rule of thumb is this, all gays are homosexual. Not all homosexuals would identify themselves as gay. Those who seek to walk away from homosexuality could rightly be classified as non-gay homosexuals. Well, that brings us to another definition and explanation, and that is the gay agenda. What am I talking about? What do I mean? The gay agenda is a simple term for identifying a complex, multifaceted movement. The aspects of that movement that we are most familiar with are same-sex marriage, gay rights, gender neutrality, in other words, obliterating any differences between the genders, tolerance, diversity, and equality. And you have undoubtedly noticed in their language over the years the prevalence of the word homophobic. Typically, anyone who opposes homosexuality at any level will be labeled a homophobe and characterized as being a homophobe. In other words, opponents to the movement are motivated, they say, by fear and hate, not by love, truth, righteousness, and a genuine concern. Easier to call you a homophobe than to deal with the truth of the gospel that's coming from your lips, or the legitimate concern that you have for them as individuals, or for society, or for families, or for any entity that this particular sin will impact. So you need to be aware of that dynamic because it is indicative of the agenda's efforts to criminalize anti-homosexual advocates. And the strategy is to move public opinion and legal decisions from rejecting homosexuality to accepting homosexuality and then legalizing it and then to criminalize opposition to it. That's the flow. That's the agenda. And the core of the agenda was set forth in 1987 in an essay that first appeared in Guide magazine. The essay was titled The Overhauling of Straight America. It was written by Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen. Hunter Madsen, incidentally, used the pen name of Erastus Pill, P-I-L-L. But Kirk and Madsen wrote this essay. Later, they wrote a book in 1989 titled After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 1990s. But in their article, in their essay, they set out a step-by-step guide to bringing complete cultural change regarding homosexuality. And it's important and I think instructive for us to see the strategy because now, 20 plus years later, we have seen it unfold in our culture. So let me give it to you. And I'm quoting here, the first order of business is desensitization of the American public concerning gays and gay rights. To desensitize the stigma, the moral stigma against homosexuality. That's the first order of business. Well, how are they to do that? First of all, talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. The principle here, and I'm quoting, the principle behind this advice is simple. Almost all behavior begins to look normal if you are exposed enough to it at close quarters and among your acquaintances. The main thing is to talk about gayness until the issue becomes thoroughly tiresome, close quote. In other words, until you hear it, or society hears it so much that they either begin to believe it's true, or they just in frustration just give up and say, just let it go. It is what it is. Either way, the agenda wins. And I want you to note something. And this is not guilt by association, because the early crafters of the agenda borrowed from this book. I'm going to quote just one paragraph out of the book from which they borrowed. This is showing that's not a new concept. And I'm quoting, something of even the most insolent lie will always remain and stick, a fact which all the great lie virtuosi and lying clubs in this world know only too well and also make the most treacherous use of. By clever and perversing use of propaganda, even heaven can be represented as hell to the people, and conversely, the most wretched life as paradise, close quote. That's taken from Adolf Hitler's Mein Kampf. And it's true. If society is exposed to a lie long enough, many will begin to believe it. Secondly, in the agendas, desensitization of homosexuality. Second, portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. Talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. Secondly, portray gays as victims, not as aggressive challengers. You see, this, especially in America, it appeals to our sense of fairness. It appeals to our sense of justice. And that helps explain why so many people who are not homosexual in their orientation are strongly supportive of the agenda. The gay rights issue is now seen as a just cause to be supported, even by those who wouldn't necessarily support homosexuality. Third, give protectors a just cause. In other words, move attention away from homosexuality and get it onto homosexuals as people. Give it a face, an identity, and take anti-discrimination as its theme. In other words, Rosie O'Donnell, Ellen DeGeneres, people who, at least in Ellen's case, love and respect. Rosie O'Donnell used to be in that camp, but she's changed quite a bit in recent months, the last year, and the way she's attacked certain people. But anyway, the point is, give it an identity. Or any number of movie actors who play gay characters. Manipulate heterosexuals into feeling compelled to protect the poor, oppressed, and victimized homosexuals. Give protectors a just cause. Fifthly, make gays look good. Make them look good. Accentuate the positive. Create the impression that gays are everywhere and represent every man. Point out the homosexuality or alleged homosexuality of historical figures. Next, make the victimizers look bad. Make gays look good. Make the victimizers look bad. Make society feel shame and guilt over their homophobia, and make anti-gays look so nasty that average Americans will want to disassociate themselves from such types. How have they done this? Well, they've done it in a number of ways. In one way, present evil stereotypes like Fred Phelps and his equally evil Westboro Baptist Church, with their God-hate fags stance and signs, present them as the typical Christian attitude toward homosexuals, so that others outside the church will want to distance themselves from truth, from compassion. Look, this is what Christianity does. Make the victimizers look bad. Make the gays look good. Portray gays as victims, not aggressive challengers. Give protectors a just cause. Talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. And then finally, solicit funds from corporate America, which they have done very, very successfully to fund the movement. Now, here's what the stages look like in overview with regard to the opposition. First of all, marginalize all opposition to the gay agenda. Marginalize it. Minimize it. Make it laughable. Secondly, vilify all opposition to the gay agenda. Thirdly, criminalize all opposition to the gay agenda. And then fourthly, persecute all opposition to the gay agenda. That's how it unfolds. Let me give you some details. And I'm quoting here from Mike Haley. And he says, let's look closer at these stages. People who would create an intimidating environment begin by identifying their opponents. Those from the gay community, for example, don't have to look too far to find a large group that disagrees with many of the tenets of their belief system. The Christian community fits this bill just fine. Once the opposing group has been defined, the next step is to begin to marginalize them. With the help of the media, the gay community has in fact succeeded in portraying the so-called Christian right as largely buffoonish, unrealistic, and out of touch. But mere marginalization isn't enough. Christians are vilified with labels like homophobic, hate mongers, and intolerant. Once a group has been vilified as a real and present danger, criminalization of its actions and speech is likely to follow. America is in the vilification stage now and quickly approaching the criminalization stage. If and when hate crimes and hate speech legislation is passed, we will quickly be ushered into the criminalization and persecution will soon follow, close quote. And that's accurate. It's an accurate description of what has happened and what is happening. Well, with that as an overview of the challenge in terms of this particular sinful behavior and its desire to force itself onto America and into the churches, what does Scripture teach? In the messages I mentioned earlier, I go into detail on each of these passages. I'm just going to give you the passages now. What does Scripture teach about homosexuality? Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 29, I'll not read them, but you are familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Complete depravity of which homosexuality was a part brought an end. God intervened supernaturally to destroy those cities. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Leviticus 20, verse 13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Romans chapter 1. Verses 24 through 27. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And then again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 11. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, given those passages, and they're the primary passages in Scripture, the question arises, how does the gay community respond to those passages? And this is where I encourage you to listen to the two messages I did prior, because I go through each of those passages, each of their responses, and then refute each of those. I'm not going to do that this morning, but we do have that on record. But one illustration is what has been called the Queen James Bible. Have you heard of that? The Queen James Bible. And they maintain that King James was in fact homosexual. And so they have, and that may in fact be true, but it has nothing to do with the Bible because he didn't write it, he didn't translate it, he authorized it to be written. That's why it's called the Authorized Version. But in any respect, in honor of him, they have titled it the Queen James Bible. And they say on their website and in the Bible, in their Bible, there are 8 passages that have historically been taken as anti-homosexual. And so they say, those are the ones we change, and here's why we change them. And they give their rationale. And everything else is orthodox except those 8 passages that deal with the sin that they're trying to justify. And they give the linguistic reasons for that, none of which, of course, are valid. But that is probably the most current example of the response of the homosexual community to the teaching of God's Word. Well, that brings another question. What should be our attitude toward homosexuals in general and homosexuality? Homosexuality is a sin. Homosexuals are sinners, just like you're a sinner, just like I'm a sinner. We, if we love the Lord, have been washed, we've been cleansed, we have the Holy Spirit, as you know, the dynamics of the Christian life, so that we can say no to sin. We don't always say no to sin, and that's where confession, repentance, and forgiveness comes in. Where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So as we attempt to bring the grace of God and the freedom of Christian forgiveness to people who are literally in bondage to this sin, what should be our attitude? Well, understand, first of all, that there are extremes within the broader scope of homosexuality or homosexuals. Not all are in favor of imposing an agenda on society. We need to distinguish between gay activists who are promoting a complex and aggressive agenda and homosexuals in general. Not in the way we treat them, but in the way we understand their motives and their agenda. We also need to distinguish between homosexuals in general and those within the homosexual community who would challenge or who would change their lifestyle if they thought they could. From what I've read, many homosexuals accept their condition by default, believing that they have no other option. So our approach and our goal toward all homosexuals must always be, again, to speak the truth in love, but to speak the truth, and to offer the hope of change through faith in Jesus Christ and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. Such were some of you. That's the hope. That's the power that we have to offer. Another thing, don't be complacent. Don't be complacent. Be aware of the rising tide and oppose it in no uncertain terms as you have opportunity. Through prayer, through voting, through evangelizing, any way that properly demonstrates and expresses the love of God and the authority of God's Word. You do not picket with signs that are demeaning, unnecessarily demeaning. Westboro is not the Christian approach to anything, literally. We have the truth and we have the compassion of Christ himself. And he died for many of these people in terms of their salvation, bringing them to him. And we are to be the ones who bring the truth. But as you do, hold to the absolute authority of Scripture. We have revelation from God that is authoritative, that is absolute, and that is powerful enough to transform the darkest of human hearts. It did in our lives. It can in theirs. Also, be informed. There are resources to help us understand this issue more fully, and if we wish to take advantage of them, they are available. And as Joe Dallas counsels in his book, The Complete Christian Guide to Understanding Homosexuality, he says, when speaking on the subject of homosexuality, adhere to our ABCs. A, be accurate. B, biblical. C, be considerate. I want to read just two paragraphs of what he says there in closing here. When Paul preached at Mars Hill, this is Acts chapter 17, you remember he walked in to this Greek city and saw all of these monuments to deities, and then there was one that says to an unknown God, and Paul used that as the basis or the starting point of his sermon. So when Paul preached at Mars Hill, he was direct but respectful, avoiding needless sarcasm about their idolatry, but also refusing to hedge the truth. His sermon on Mars Hill is a model of clarity, reason, and uncompromised speech. On the subject of homosexuality, we're challenged to use speech that is accurate but not insulting, considerate but uncompromised, and again, he, the writer, calls this our ABCs. That is, make sure that our speech is accurate, biblical, and considerate. Then he goes on to say, the words or phrases we use when addressing the subject must be accurate. If I say homosexuality is a sin, that is accurate. But if I say that all homosexuals are promiscuous, child molesters, or political radicals, that is inaccurate. And it's also unacceptable. Accuracy is a mandate for anyone following the one who thought so little of lies that he referred to Satan as their father in John 8:44. Our speech should also be biblical, doctrinally sound, and scripturally balanced. And it should be considerate as well. It may be accurate and biblical to say homosexuality is a perversion of what God intended, yet needlessly inconsiderate to call a homosexual a pervert. I can just as easily say a person is committing a sin without resorting to overtly offensive terminology. At times, truth will by its nature offend, and there will always be those who will accuse us of inconsideration, no matter how carefully we choose our words. But when possible, we should strive to be not only accurate and doctrinally sound, but as considerate as we can be without sacrificing truth. And in most cases, all three elements, accuracy, biblical fidelity, and considerateness, can and should be evident in our speech. Close quote. Let's pray. Father, this is a sin, as you know, as you defined it. It's a sin that impacts our lives in many ways. And we who are salt and light in the world need to be equipped by your grace and by your word to confront and to evangelize, to share the truth, so that those to whom you grant repentance will repent and, Lord, can come to the knowledge of the truth. Father, I pray that you will guard our country from the drift that is so obvious now with immorality in so many dimensions, but speaking specifically of this particular immorality. Lord, guard our own hearts. Help us to evaluate the sin around us properly, biblically, and to respond compassionately and yet uncompromisingly. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.